Turning your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel, the third chapter. And as you turn there, let me just welcome you here today. It is a glorious thing to be able to worship and serve our God on this day of the resurrection and such a glorious fall day that he has given us here in Indianapolis. We're really thankful to be receiving new members as we have done, and we're just glad to be able to receive all of you here today as we call on the name of the Lord. We're also mindful every Lord's Day of those who join us by the live stream. We're glad that you're with us. We wish that you could be here with us in person, but we're glad you can join us in this kind of way. And we're also mindful of people from this congregation that the Lord has spread abroad, in some cases to other countries or off to college and these kinds of things, and how we all long to be home together. And such we are when we are in God's house, wherever he would gather us on the face of the earth. And we're always glad to be able to turn to God's word, which we do here in Daniel chapter 3. And if you've been with us, you know that we're seeing these stories of the book of Daniel unfold, some of the most popular and commonly known in all of the scripture. If you've ever been to Sunday school before, you've heard some of these stories. And we come to chapter 3, and one of the things I want you to notice is that as Daniel and his friends have been brought into captivity in the land of Babylon, we're seeing one account after another, and they have a similar theme. They're oppressed in various ways. They put their faith in the Lord, and the Lord grants a deliverance. But these aren't just accounts that are given or stories that are told one after another in some sort of random order. They're building toward something. So keep your eyes peeled to these kinds of things. We'll see more of the purposes as they unfold for us here in later chapters. As we come to chapter 3, a couple things I want you to note. The first is this, that the story is very common. It's structured, as is very commonly the case in the Hebrew language and culture, where you'll notice that there are things at the beginning and end of the story that are very similar, and there are these parallel sections as we build toward the middle. So you'll notice, if you just look even at the end of chapter 2, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are promoted. If you look at the end of the story in chapter 3, you'll notice that they are promoted. Just inside of that, at the beginning of the story, there is a decree from King Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll notice at the very end of the story, there's a decree from King Nebuchadnezzar. You'll notice that at the beginning of the story, near the outset, there is a call for bowing to this golden image that has been set up and is quite impressive. There's another person to be feared, something to be worshipped that's quite impressive toward the end of the chapter. Very near the middle of the story, you'll see Nebuchadnezzar in a fit of rage. And then after the central event of the story, you'll see him in a fit of rage again. So there's this sort of poetic balance, and it always leads us to see that the primary point is right in the center. So pay attention to that and listen to it. And then the last thing I'd urge you to notice, so we don't have most of our teenagers here today because they're off with our presbytery's fall ministry project, but note that Daniel and his friends here are somewhere in the category, somewhere in the area of 18 years old. And you just imagine the pressure that they are facing in this story as they go through the fires, literally. So with a little bit of that kind of background, let's pray, and then we'll read Daniel chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living God and that you call us to submit ourselves to your word. We thank you for the joy of that, because we see in this your power and the way in which you call us to serve you. Would you give us ears to hear your word? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. Perhaps you've heard the story of the woman who was on the Upper East Side in New York, and she was quite a distinguished lady, and she was ready to go out for a night on the town. And so she stepped out of her apartment on the 12th floor of her apartment building, and she pressed the button to go down the elevator. And as she, again, was all decked out in her furs and her high heels, and as the door opened to the elevator, it was quite a large elevator, and there was a man at the back of the elevator with two enormous Doberman pinchers. Not furry little toys, but ferocious dogs. And they growled a little as they were held by their owner, but being the sophisticated woman she was not going to be intimidated or bend, and so she confidently stepped onto the elevator. She turned around with her back to the man and his dogs, and she pressed the ground floor button. And as soon as the elevator began to move, she heard a voice behind her saying, "Sit." And she immediately sat on the elevator floor. Now, we can all relate to this woman, can't we? Because we want to put forth the boldest face, that we will not be intimidated and that we will stand with conviction. And yet inside, our hearts are just quavering. And often what happens with this story and with this passage is that people want to use this passage to sort of stir themselves up to a greater boldness and confidence to stand for God. But actually, as we look at this story and the structure that we've already seen set forth, this is not so much a passage ultimately about standing for God, as much as it is a passage that emphasizes our need to bow before the Lord, to worship Him. You'll notice here as you look at verses 17 and 18, at the heart of the matter, the friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace." And so we can look at this passage and see that actually at the core, this is not so much about standing before the world as much as it is about learning to worship our God amid all of the trials and pressures of life. This is why we had as our call to worship those words from Jesus as he was quoting Moses, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." That's the point here. And that's the call to you, brothers and sisters. And we're going to see it in three basic sections here. There are, first of all, the pressures of the world. This is really the problem that is set before us. And you'll see that these pressures are not new to us, but these have been faced throughout all of history as illustrated in this passage. Then we see really the solution or the right response at the very center of the passage in those verses 16 through 18. And you'll see the implications. How is it that God responds? So we begin by looking here at the problem, and this is the fact that we all face the pressure of the world to conform to its idolatry. Now feature this scene in your mind. These Jewish captives have come to Babylon. They've actually been promoted by the king himself. And the king had just seen an image in his dream of this large statue with a head of gold and lesser metals going down that ultimately is crushed by a great stone. Was Nebuchadnezzar building on the idea of that image that he had seen, since he had been told by the prophet Daniel that he was in fact the head of gold? Now, we don't know exactly what was going through Nebuchadnezzar's mind, but he decides in the plain of Dura, he's going to erect this statue that is 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, at least plated with gold, an incredibly impressive image. And as you look here at verse 1, you see that he set it up there in the plain of Dura, presumably just outside of the city. And then he gathers all of the people, the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, all of these officials and all people for this dedication ceremony. And what is it that's going on here? Well, he's calling all of these people to pay homage to the state and to his rule by worshiping this image that he has set up. And it comes through the word from the herald here in verse 4. Notice the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, when you hear the sound of all these instruments, to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And there's this threat, of course, if you don't, you'll be cast into the burning fiery furnace. So the music starts here in verse 7. And what does everybody do? Everybody falls and they bow in worship according to verse 7. They worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Except that it turns out not everybody did. We recognize that there are these Chaldeans who had been passed over in promotion by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who notice that these three guys didn't bow. And so they go to the king, filled with malice and hatred, but using the king's own words against him, and they declare, "These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They don't bow to your administration or to your commands. And they haven't worshiped the golden image that you have set up." Now, why is it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not do this? Well, they knew the first commandment given to us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image." They knew the revelation of God, that he had spoken that he is the one to be worshiped and served. And now it's a really curious thing here. What Nebuchadnezzar is doing is setting up something that he has made, and he's calling other people to worship it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul touches on these themes. Here's the problem with humanity is that we have exchanged the truth for a lie, and we have worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. We're worshiping created things left to ourselves. And what utter folly this is. In contrast to this, the Apostle Paul writes in these words that we have as part of our memory verse, even for this fall, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And we're told then, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressured into doing everything that everybody else is doing. But instead be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These men knew this. And even though the flames of this fiery furnace would be used to intimidate them, they recognized the truth and they believed it. Now you and I face these same kinds of pressures all the time. The world around us, it's happening in our political world on a daily basis, pressure to conform, to bow to one ideology or to another. And in it all, the fear of God is too often lost. There's a sense of wanting to be conformed to the pressures of our peers in the workplace who urge us to contribute in a certain kind of way. And we know the pressure and the feeling of all this because at the end of the day, most of us really just want to excel at being ordinary. We just want to excel at being the most middle of the road we can be. A couple of years ago, I was told in two distinctly different conversations. One was on the driving range at the golf course, and another was over a dinner. People I hadn't known at the outset of this meeting, I introduced myself. Of course, they want to know what I do. I tell them I'm a pastor. And at the end of the time, in both of these cases, the people in their parting comments said, "You know, for being a pastor, you're pretty normal." I related this story and someone else said to me, "You know, James, that's just all any of us really want to be. We just want to be seen as normal, not to stand out." And children and young people, you face this kind of pressure from your friends, don't you? When they're calling you to disobey your parents or to do the kinds of things you know you shouldn't do or to use the kind of language you know you shouldn't use, we face this kind of pressure in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces. I know one man who was being pressured because people in his workplace were giving to a particular charitable organization, and he just could not, in good conscience, knowing the work that this organization did, he couldn't give to that organization. And the department needed 100% participation. And so he had coworkers coming saying, can you just donate a penny? That's all we need, just a penny, so that we can get our 100% participation. Just another illustration of the way in which we face pressure to conform to the world. And you can imagine being there on the plain of Dura. Everybody else bows down, and you're still standing. And you know what happens to the tallest blade of grass. First one to be cut. And you know you're going to face this kind of ridicule and pressure sometimes from people who are your greatest enemies. Well, we see in all of this that Nebuchadnezzar, when he's faced with this reality, he just becomes furious. He's just a maniac to begin with, and he's entirely self-centered, and he's deeply disturbed that these men would not fulfill. So he calls them in, and he asks them the question again, just to make sure that they didn't misunderstand. He said, look, I'll go easy on you. All you got to do is bow. All you got to do is pay homage to this great image. But they wouldn't do it because they knew this reality. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What is it that they had that was helping them as they went through this exercise? Well, there are maybe three things we'll look at here. There could be more. One you have to understand is just the humor of the situation. Now, it's especially written for us here into the text, and maybe they didn't think about it as they were going through this experience in exactly the same way, but you'll notice that the word set up is used at least 9 times in the text. This is the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And when you have to set something up, what does it also mean? It can fall back down. Children, have you ever taken a broom and set the broom up with the handle on your palm and the top of the broom up in the air? You know, when you do that, if you keep it balanced just right, you can walk around with the broom, but the problem is you know what's going to happen eventually, don't you? That broom that you've so skillfully set up, and maybe you would even set a Guinness Book of World Records for how long you could keep that broom in the air, but eventually the broom is going to fall. And that's the point of the word set up being used 9 times over in the text. This thing is coming down. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord simply mocks the maker of false images because he points out that they're just taking the stuff of creation and trying to turn it into something worthy of praise. So they carve these images, as is recounted in Isaiah chapter 40. Or in Isaiah chapter 44, he points out that he takes a solid piece of rock that's not a solid piece of wood that rather is not going to fall over. He takes half of it and he makes an image, and the other half he burns in the fire so that he can warm himself. The point is this: even though the threat was very real, ultimately it's a sham, because the principalities and the powers of this world, dear friends, are nothing compared to the God you serve. And so they were led to see the humor, if you will, of the situation. The God who sits in heaven and laughs at all of these attempts by raging maniacs like Nebuchadnezzar, who simply will not stand ultimately, nor will their images. Well, that was one advantage that they had in the midst of this fearful trial. And that's a point especially made by Ralph Davis, I should point out, just the irony of the situation. Secondly, they had fellowship with each other. There were 3 of them who were standing together. And this is what we always need when we're facing pressure to conform to the world, is fellowship with one another. And of course, the third thing that they had was the truth of Scripture, the revelation of a God in heaven who loves his people. They knew the steadfast love of the Lord. And they knew that the steadfast love of the Lord was worth far more than the approval of King Nebuchadnezzar or of all of those other leaders there in Babylon. And so they were able then, as Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10 says, to put on the full armor of God. They had a knowledge of realities that go beyond this world. And you and I do too in the pressures that we face. And I know some of you are facing these things quite intensely. And maybe there aren't even other people around you right now who know that you're going through these kinds of pressures. But you need to know that the Lord knows, and that your situation in life is not unique. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been here before. Well, Nebuchadnezzar flies into a rage when they reject him. And there's a sense in which, yes, they kind of spit in his face from an earthly perspective. They say, we're not going to do this. And we see this here in verses 17 through 18. And this really draws us to the solution that's at the heart of this passage. And that is that the real answer here is not that you would find courage to stand strong, but rather that you would confess your fidelity to the Lord your God, that you would worship and serve him only. Before they were standing, they were actually bowing. They were just bowing to the God who is. That was the position and the posture of their hearts. And it's why they could say these words in verse 16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace." They were able to make that basic Christian confession. We see it often in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. They could confess their faith in the God who is and his power as creator of all things. And what is it that they say in their response, in their confidence? In verse 17, "If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King." Ralph Davis again notes that the real miracle actually in this story is not so much what we're going to see that comes next. The real miracle ultimately is that their hearts had been changed by the power of the Spirit to know and to recognize that the maker of heaven and earth had already revealed his way of salvation. He had already provided sacrifices as illustrated in temple worship. He had promised through his word that he would save and deliver and redeem his people. And he is calling them to love and to trust him and to have no other gods before him. And they had already arrived at this place because of the miraculous grace of God. Yeah, there's more exciting parts of the story to come in one sense, but this is actually your greatest need and mine. Not so much to be delivered out of the fiery furnace, but to have our hearts and minds changed to see that God alone is to be worshiped and praised and adored. This is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found themselves, and so they were able to say these words to King Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll notice here that they know God is going to deliver them out of his hand. Now, you'll notice, as one commentator says, that they weren't claiming to know God's circumstantial will, but they knew his revealed will, as Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us. They didn't know what's going to happen immediately, but they knew what God had commanded. And the things that had been revealed belonged to them and to their sons forever. They believed in the resurrection, a resurrection that we'll see more of later in the book of Daniel. They knew that their God would deliver, even if he didn't deliver them out of the burning fiery furnace. And so they stood on this solid rock. And then in verse 18, notice their confidence. "But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Even if the Lord doesn't deliver you from the pressures you face in your job or in your school, even if you're not favorably treated because of your conviction rooted in the Word of God, you can know that God ultimately is pleased with you and that God does delight to deliver his people. And the deliverance that he provides in this story is ultimately just a token. It's not a promise of what's going to happen in every case. And these men knew this going into this. But it is a token. It is a reminder of the power that our God has. But they didn't know what the outcome is going to be at this point. And so they say, if not, O king, be it known, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have put forth. This is the same confession that believers have made throughout the ages. Think of Job in Job 13, verse 15. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain in Philippians 1, 21. And Jesus, our Savior, reminding us that unless a seed is planted in the ground, unless it dies, it can't bear much fruit in John 12, verse 24. And we recognize, as the Apostle Paul says, that there are times that will come when the Lord works death in us, but we're able to trust that even if he works death in us because of our commitment to worshiping him, he will, even through our death, be working life in others. In other words, if you come to the conviction that God alone is to be worshiped and served, you can't lose. You can't lose. And this is good news, my friends. You can lay down your life for what is true and right and just, and God will receive praise and honor. You will be delivered, and others will be blessed. Well, again, Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fury, and we begin to see then the implications. They stand, they confess their faith in the Lord, as you and I are called to do. What is it that happens? Well, you'll notice Nebuchadnezzar, he's just filled with rage. And he says, heat that furnace seven times more than it's usually heated. And you can imagine this. I got to see it on the plains of the Ganges in India, these giant kilns in which they would burn bricks. And they're sort of shaped in this kind of way. You see the smoke rising from the top. And this was probably used, actually, to maybe smelt the gold that was used for the furnace or burn the bricks that were used in building the foundation of this thing. And so he orders it heated seven times hotter than it normally would be, like 1,800 degrees or something like this. And if you have ever burned your finger, and I know some of you have actually served in war, and you know the smell of burning human flesh. It's not something you forget. This kind of heat and pain is enough just to bring anyone to tears and being completely undone. And so he orders this furnace to such a degree, and then he orders the men to be burned, and you know that those who throw them in from the top there end up being killed because the flames are so hot. And it's quite striking what's said in verse 23. They fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. End of the story, right? King Nebuchadnezzar wants to peer into that furnace, and he wants to see that his wishes have been fulfilled and that his victory is complete as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are burned to the likes of crispy bacon and more. But look at verse 24. What is it that the Lord does as we trust in him? Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. You can just see him peering into that kiln. And deeply distressed, he declares to his counselors, didn't we cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said, true, O king. And he answers and says, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the fourth is like the appearance of, like a son of the gods. This absolutely was a miracle, and King Nebuchadnezzar knew it. He's just totally thrown for a loop. He doesn't have the power that he thought he had. What is the message here? What is going on? As we place our faith and trust in the Lord, we trust in the living God. Why? Because we know that he does deliver, and he can deliver, and he did here to demonstrate his power throughout all of history to you, his people. And what is it that's remarkable about all of this? Well, what's remarkable is that these men were not kept out of the fire, but as is so often said, they were met in the fire by the Lord himself. Now, who is it that's there in the fire? As one commentator says, there's a lot of ink that's been spilled over this. Is it an angel and so forth and so on? The text doesn't tell us exactly. But I like the way Sandy Wilson puts it. He says, for any of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will be with you to the very end of the age, to the sort of people who know the same promises from Isaiah chapter 43 that these men knew, that say, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And this is the same one that Isaiah had seen in Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord Jesus, high and lifted up on the throne. The same Savior who is drawn near to you. Any believer who knows the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't really need the text to tell us this exactly. We peer into that fiery furnace just like Nebuchadnezzar, and when we see that fourth one that he says is like a son of the gods, we know exactly who it is. It is an appearance of Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state, meeting his disciples there in the fire. And can you imagine having been there that day, walking around in the fire, rejoicing not only in the deliverance of God, but in the presence of your Savior, if you are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What a glorious, glorious blessing they enjoyed. And brothers and sisters, this is the same blessing you will enjoy, and you do enjoy, as you worship and serve the Lord your God only, because he is the only God who saves you from your sins, who delivers you from the fires that you deserve to experience because of his righteous judgment. He's the only one who comes to you and joins you in the midst of your affliction as God with us. He's here on display for you. And he's on display for you so that you might bow and worship him today. Well, what's the ultimate implication of this? Nebuchadnezzar, who can't really make up his mind on what he thinks, as we see through much of these stories, through so many of these stories, again, being the boss, it's really ironic. In verse 26, he says, "Come out and come here." The Lord is being very patient with Nebuchadnezzar, just as he is so patient with so many of us. He draws them out. He wants to know what's going on. And the end result of it all is, in verse 28, he does bless the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He tastes something of a true confession, or he tastes something of the truth, and he makes a confession. It's not a true confession of faith, as we'll see ultimately from his heart, at least not yet, but he acknowledges the truth of what the living God has done on behalf of his servants. Hebrews chapter 11 puts it this way, speaking of these men. The author of Hebrews 11 is recounting the faith of people, and he says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. These men quenched the power of the fire by their faith." By their faith, they overcame the world through the blessing of God. And so it is with you, brothers and sisters. You're called to worship the Lord your God and to serve him only. As you do, the mouth of the world will be stopped. You may suffer, but the mouth of the world will be stopped, and you will be promoted. That's the end result of it all here in verse 30. The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But you know, there's an even greater promotion that went on here, and that was the sanctification of these men. King Nebuchadnezzar couldn't promote these men more than their God could. He took them through the fire so that the dross of their lives might be burned away and that their confidence might be fixed the more upon the Lord Jesus. Your confidence doesn't come from yourselves, dear friends. Your confidence comes from the living God whom you are called to worship and serve today as you look to your Savior, the Lord Jesus, who delivers you in the face of all the pressures of this world. Now we're going to turn, and as our prayer in conclusion, sing Psalm 66, Selection B, which speaks of being purified through fire. And it tells of the deliverance that the Lord brings to his people. So let's rise and we'll sing Psalm 66, Psalm 66, Selection B.